Good morning. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning, those who are here in person, those live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and there's a menu there for linking to YouTube, so you can check that out. We also have about 100 different studies of various Bible subjects, and we have charts, graphs, maps available, outlines of various books of the Bible that you can check out. So all of that at portlandbiblechurch.com. Again, thank you so much for joining with us. This is our Sunday morning worship service. We have class at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And if you get here, we'd sure love to have you stay for a time of worship and singing the great hymns of the church immediately following the second service. So we appreciate those who stick around for that time of fellowship and worship. Also on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Currently, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 2, our position in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we do on Thursday. And after our class on Thursday night, we have time for our prayer meeting. And if you have prayer requests, praises, or thanksgiving, be sure that you give us a call or a drop us a line, let us know, and we'll include your prayer request or praise or thanksgiving on our Thursday night prayer time. On Wednesday, my wife has a class here for the ladies. Currently, they're studying some of the great prophecies of the Bible, and so that's at 2 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon. Okay, let's see. I wanted to mention again, we have still have some of these. We had Ruth Bennett, representing the Village Ministries International, and they have a publication that they've given us a number of copies. These are called Foundations Defending the Faith. It's about a 300-page volume. It's pretty extensive, just a great job. Drew Freeman and a number of other people were involved in putting this together. If you'd like a copy of this, we have some here at our book table, or again, you can call or write to us, and we'll send one out free and postpaid. Obviously, everything we have is on the grace basis. We do not sell anything. We give it away. It's God's word, and so it's available to you. So you want to do that, we'd appreciate letting us know, and we'll send that off to you. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take time for silent prayer. We believe this is essential to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life and are prepared to study the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. And so we take time for that function based on many scriptures, particularly 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we had forgotten or just didn't know about. And of course, all sins have been paid for and judged on the cross of Calvary by our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the privilege to study your word, to have freedom to assemble together to worship in the way that your word instructs us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our magnificent salvation by his substitutionary atoning work on the cross of Calvary in our behalf. We thank you for the destiny that you've prepared for us in his presence forevermore. We thank you for this time that we have to fellowship together in your word. We pray that you would help us as we study to be edified of soul, challenged, and motivated. And we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning, first of all, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. If you've been with us any number of weeks or months, we have been studying the book of Hebrews verse by verse. And we came to chapter 11, which is considered the great faith chapter in all of Scripture. In the first few verses, there's a definition of what faith is. And of course, the subsequent verses indicate the great faith demonstrated by the leaders and those great faithful warriors of Jesus Christ in the past from the Old Testament. And so we see that, and we got down all the way down to verse 32. It says in verse 32 of Hebrews 11 as follows. What more can I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And then he continues to list some additional things that these great saints did by way of demonstrating their faith and belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, we come down to Jephthah, and if you were with us last week, we managed to get through the first section dealing with Jephthah, so you can go over to the book of Judges. Over the past few weeks, we've been examining a number of Old Testament books, at least in terms of the chapters within those books. We looked at Joshua in connection with the deliverance of Israel into the Promised Land, and so we were in the book of Joshua for several chapters. Now, of course, in the period of the Judges, we're looking at the book of Judges, and of course, we finished with Samson, and now we're going kind of backtracking through this individual, Jephthah. One of the things that we noted in connection with these men and women in the Old Testament is that they were all flawed individuals, just as we. We have old sin natures, just as they had old sin natures. It's as old as Adam. And no matter how much we demonstrate our faith towards God, we have a nature that is at enmity with God. And throughout our life, we have a constant struggle to do those things that are pleasing to God and avoid those things which cause him grief and actually cause us disturbance both mentally, physically, and spiritually. And so we looked at this period of the Judges in connection with Jephthah, and we looked at Judges chapter 11, which deals with his beginnings, and so we aren't going to go back through that. And we left off with chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is an interesting chapter because it gives us a principle that we need to understand, and that is that many times people who have similar principles and ideals end up being in conflict over minor details. Sometimes they're major, but most of the time they are minor. We see conflicts today in terms of people with different pigmentation. We have people who come from the same ethnic stock with the same pigmentation, but a slightly different bent in terms of their philosophical understanding or their religious persuasion. Always there seems to be strife among people. The sad thing is when we have strife among people who claim to believe the same thing, such as the people of Israel who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet here we have a time of civil war in Israel. How sad. We think of civil war, we go back to our own civil war in 1861, and for 6 years we had civil war in this country between the North and the South. Some people still want to maintain that. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, it seems like a civil war in some ways in this country still going on. Not the North versus the South, or the South versus the North, but the conservative, freedom-loving people of this nation, those who believe in states' rights, as opposed to those who want government control, more government control, less freedom, and basically a socialist agenda. So even today, we have a division in our own country. As a matter of fact, some of the states, I think Oregon is one, half of the people in Oregon want to move their state or move the state boundary. Is it Idaho? They want to go to Idaho, and other states are taking the cue. And it's the fact that some states are totally in one camp of socialism, anti-freedom, and others within the same state are for free expression, less government control, and, of course, the idea of states' rights as opposed to overall government control from Washington. So we see that civil war, whether it is verbal or violent in terms of military combat, is something that we find all through Scripture. And farther than that, we go all the way back to the Sumerian civilization, the first civilization after the flood. And even there, they had skirmishes and infighting among themselves. Well, there's no exception because Israel is having that same kind of thing right now. They just kind of mellowed out after a great conflict of judicial reform. The judicial reform controversy really split the nation of Israel, and thousands, tens of thousands came out as opposed to judicial reform. Others, of course, supported it. So we see that even in Israel today, we have this kind of conflict. It hasn't led yet to a physical civil war, but it's certainly a civil war of ideas. Well, we see this over in the book of Judges in chapter 12. So, as they say, nothing is new under the sun. So here we see Jephthah, and he was involved in this combat situation against the Ammonites, if you were with us last time. And, of course, he routed them, and that's the story that we see in Judges 11. But in Judges 12, we see a problem within the community of people in Israel. And so we start off here in Judges 12 and verse 1. And by the way, I like the word we use sometimes, civil war. The word civil is a contradiction because civility is the last thing we find in civil war. Civility, and of course, in terms of any type of civil war, the civil, of course, has to do with the state, and therefore civil has to do with the attitude that is courteous towards others. And we see that in civil war, there's no courtesy towards others. It's anything but civil. So we see it says in verse 1, chapter 12, then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed at Zephron. Now, if you have your map, and some of you do, you can, by the way, go to the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com, and we have some maps there in the section, and you'll see that you may have it in the back of your Bible, and if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look at the Dead Sea and go up from the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River goes all the way up to the Sea of Kinneret, and of course, along the way, we have several streams that feed into it, the Jabbok and others, and so we see that this particular place is actually just about south of Sukkot on the Jabbok, east of the Jordan River. So this is where they actually crossed. And so Ephraim, at this time, most of the tribe of Ephraim is to the west of this area. And of course, many of them came over to meet Jephthah. And so it says they crossed over and they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. And these are Israelites. They're of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, of course, we do have some difficulty because some of the people over on the east bank are from Ephraim and Manasseh, and they have kind of left that area, and they have become part of a group called Gideonites. Yeah, Gideonites. And so that's not a tribe of Israel, but it's a location. It's everything that's east of the Jordan River from the Sea of Kinneret all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so that area, the area of the Gideonites, and so they, of course, were an amalgamation of some peoples from the tribe of Manasseh and some from the tribe of Ephraim. They were kind of considered outcasts, if you will. And obviously, Jephthah was one of these. And so he went and attacked Ammon. And this is what was the story. It says, I and my people, Jephthah says, were at great strife with the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites. When I called on you and you did not deliver me from their hand. And so the point, and we have no reference that this actually happened, but we believe that it probably did. He may have sent some type of information, and the Ephraimites basically blew him off, and they didn't go. At any rate, it says, I called you, and basically you didn't come. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, and I crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me in this day to fight against me? And they crossed over, of course, that Jabbok River, and the Jabbok River kind of winds around, and towards the beginning of the Jabbok River, as it feeds into the Jordan River, we have to the far east of that the Ammonites. And so this is where Jephthah went with his army, and he got men from a number of different tribes. He asked the Ephraimites, and they just wouldn't go. So that's the substance of this. It's over a disagreement because they were not invited. They weren't invited to the war, if you please. And so because of that, they said, you didn't invite us, so we're going to burn your house down. I mean, this is just so silly. They should have been grateful because the Ammonites were the enemy of all Israel, not just the Gideonites, but Ephraim, Manasseh, all the tribes as well. And then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead, and he fought against Ephraim. This is brother against brother, Hebrew against Hebrew, the Gideonites against, I keep saying Gideonites, I'm sorry, Gileadites. It's hard sometimes to get these separate. The Gileadites, Gideon was the guy that, of course, we studied previously. Gileadites. So it says Ephraim and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gilead, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. What they were saying is, you're nothing but a bunch of renegades. You were fugitives. You were from Ephraim and Manasseh, and you left and went to the east bank and formed your own group over there. And so now you think you're the great Hebrew people. And so this is all over some policy. It's over a military situation. And on the one hand, it seems so insignificant. And yet, as we read down through the end, we see that tens of thousands of people died in this combat of civil war. We can only think back to the thousands that died in our own civil war, defending states' rights and to deliver people from slavery in this country. And that seemed to even be more reasonable, certainly, for civil war or certainly civil discourse. But this just seems almost preposterous. And yet thousands of lives were lost simply because certain groups, the Ephraimites, were not invited to come and be part of the battle. It's just, it's hard to understand, but this is what happened. So at any rate, it says here, and it happened that when the fugitives from Ephraim, now apparently some of the Ephraimites had come over there, and so they were still there, and they were heading back across the Jordan to the west, to the land of Ephraim. So they were heading back. But by this time, Jephthah had all the fords and all the places of crossing the Jordan blocked up. So if anyone came that was going to escape from being defeated, as they were defeated, obviously, by Jephthah, they were going to kill any of those left over or remaining Ephraimites. And so it says here that it happened that the fugitives of Ephraim said, let us cross over the river and the men of Gilead said to them, are you an Ephraimite? Because if you are, we're going to kill you. That's the idea here. And if they said no, then they would say, what's the password? And the password is Shibboleth, which means an ear of corn. Interesting. What's the password? An ear of corn? Okay, that's what it was. But they had to say it in the Hebrew. And of course, as with any culture, language varies from place to place. Sometimes we have people who are from the South, and they do a lot of y'all. And so you can usually recognize people by their accent. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, are you from the Northeast? I go, yeah. They said, I could tell by your accent. I didn't know I had one. And so every part of the country has a certain accent. Well, apparently the Ephraimites were unable to say the letter SH, which is sheen in Hebrew, and they would pronounce it with just an S, seen. And so rather than saying sheen, they would say seen, and therefore instead of saying shibboleth for ear of corn, they would say sibboleth. And therefore, Jephthah's soldiers knew that they were Ephraimites because they couldn't pronounce it. So they couldn't give the password. And so, I mean, again, this just sounds so silly and trite, and yet read as follows here. It says, and so they seized him and slew him and at the fords of Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. 42,000 people died because they didn't want to go, because they weren't invited to the war against the sons of Ammon by Jephthah, or so they claim. And so they're going to have war, and Jephthah's armies, which came from a number of different tribes up north as well, and therefore they were stronger, and so they defeated the Ephraimites in this situation. Brother against brother. How tragic, how sad. If you think about it, when you go all the way back to the descendants of Abraham, we see that we have many of the Arab tribes coming from, obviously, Abraham's loins, including Isaac. Isaac was the line of choice and the line of Messiah, but there are many peoples that came from the loins of Abraham, and of course, by Hagar, others, of course, all the Arab tribes, and they're all brothers and sisters in Abraham. They're all descended from Abraham, yet from that time on, perhaps because of Abraham putting out Hagar and various other things along the line, but the Arab peoples that came from those lines, even though they are brothers and sisters of the Hebrew people in the line of Abraham, they hate the Hebrew people. To this very day, the Arab peoples are at odds with the Hebrew people, and many of them want to destroy Israel and drive it into the sea. So we see nothing much has changed in history. I guess the lesson that we learn from this is that we need to let it go. Just let it go. The fact that these Ephraimites were offended, or so they said, because they weren't invited to the fight. They weren't invited to the war, and therefore they're going to go to war. And Jephthah then ended up, and his army, killing 42,000 because the Ephraimites could not let it go. And of course, Jephthah didn't let it go either because they killed the Ephraimites, although the Ephraimites started up the battle. So one of the things that we see in strife in life, whether it's within cities, counties, or even in churches, in local churches, we have several people in one group who can't get along with people in another group to the point of hatred. Church splits occur because of this. All sorts of things as a result of this type of civil unrest, civil conflict. And so obviously this is the great principle, and what I would say from a biblical standpoint is let it go. If someone offends you, let it go. Forgive them. We need to be forgiving as the Lord has forgiven us. So the great story of Jephthah, of course, was that he became and was a great warrior. He came from humble beginnings. His mother was a prostitute, and he was kicked out of the family because his mother was different, and obviously there were other brothers, and so they didn't get along. But when it came to war, they knew he was a tough soldier, and so they called him and said, would you come back and lead us against the Ammonites? And so he said, well, I will, but then I'm going to be in charge. And they said, okay, okay. So he came back, and so he became the great warrior. That's the faith of Jephthah. And so when we came back and we looked at chapter 11 of Judges, we saw the great faith of Jephthah. Then we have this sour note of civil war between the Ephraimites and the people of Gilead over there under Jephthah because the Ephraimites had their feelings hurt. And because they had their feelings hurt and they weren't invited to the dance, that is the dance of combat against the sons of Ammon, they were going to kill them. It turned out, as we said down there in this verse 6 of Judges chapter 12, 42,000 Ephraimites died because they had their feelings hurt. How many people die today needlessly because they get their feelings hurt. Many murders are committed because of this. Nations against nation, people within nations, people within the same ethnic group, such as the Arabs and the Hebrew people coming from the line of Abraham and the Arab people, for the most part through the centuries to the current day, hate the Hebrew people. How tragic. We need to learn how to let it go and, of course, be forgiving of those who come against us. It's not an easy thing, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In addition to that, of course, that Christ died on the cross while we were yet sinners, the just dying for the unjust, and therefore we need to be forgiving of other people, even sometimes when they offend us or hurt our feelings. Well, that's the story of Jephthah, and most people, if you say, do you know who Jephthah was? They wouldn't even know it was a Bible character, but he's listed among the great men of faith in the book of Hebrews that we've been studying. Well, that brings us down to the close. The last verse here, Judges 12:7 says, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. He only judged for 6 years, yet he is listed among the great ones in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And it says here that he judged 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now, the next group, we have three more judges here that we won't go into because we don't have much information. Some of you, if you're here, you can pick up, we have copies of the period of the judges. I'll hold it up here. We have this, and you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and under the charts and graphs, you can look up the judges in Israel. And so we have basically 12 judges in the book of Judges. And so from Judges chapter 3 through Judges chapter 16, we have these 12 judges. However, there actually are 15 judges in Israel because Moses was called a judge. You'll remember that he judged the people. And Jethro, his father-in-law, said, man, you take too much upon yourself. You need to have groups of 10 and hundreds and have people that you delegate the judicial responsibility. You can't do every judgment of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. But Moses was the Supreme Court judge, if you will, in Israel. So he would classify then as judge number one. Judge number two, of course, Joshua, who was his executive officer, and Joshua then would be the second judge. Then we move down to Othniel, Ehud, Shagmar, and then, of course, Deborah. Deborah was the judge, and remember, the only female, because Barak was a little bit weak on the authority side, and so he didn't want to go to combat unless Deborah went, because she was also a prophetess as well as a judge. And so we have her listed. We've already seen Gideon, then Tola, J.R., Jephthah we just looked at. He was the eighth judge. Then if you look here in verse 8, it says, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. And of course, we don't have much. We've got very little about him. And then in verse 11, Eglon, the Zebulamite, judged Israel after him, and he judged for 10 years. So we have 7 years, 10 years, no great event. They're not listed anywhere else. That's the only place we find them. Doesn't mean they didn't do great things. It just means that God under inspiration didn't have any additional information. Then we have number 11, Abdon, the son of Hillel. And of course, he came afterwards. And so he was the 11th. And finally, we have Samson, who was the 12th judge. We already studied Samson in a previous class. They're not necessarily in chronological historic order in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. So we've been looking at them as they occur in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. So if you're new with us, we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, but we have digressed as we came to these many names, some 20 individuals listed in the roll call of the great faithful ones in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And so rather than just reading names and running those names off and saying this one, that one, and the other one, we have decided to go back and do a running commentary of some of these great saints of antiquity and the faith they demonstrated, because most churches don't teach the Old Testament, sadly. In fact, they teach very little sometimes of the New Testament. Basically, if they get the gospel correct, they're doing good. But the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's word. It's for edification and spiritual advance. Therefore, every area, whether it's a historic narrative or detailed theological principles that we find in many places, particularly in the New Testament, it's all part of the edification of the believer when we study God's word, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. So we have these, and that closes out Jephthah in this section in verse 15. Samson, of course, starts 1121 BC in chapter 13. Chronologically, he would be the next and final judge. Well, he's not really the final judge, because why? Well, we have another one who is has a trifecta, and that is Samuel. Samuel was a judge. Samuel was a prophet. Samuel was a priest. So Samuel wore three hats. We see that Deborah was a prophet. She was also a judge. So many of these individuals wore multiple hats, you see. Even in Israel, the Levitical tribe and the people of the tribe of Levi obviously became administrators of the nation of Israel, but they were also, at least many of them, were part of the sacrificial offering system, and of course they did all the activities involved in the temple. So many people in Scripture have multiple hats, if you will, an administrative hat, a spiritual hat, and so we see Samuel, who is both a prophet and a priest and a judge, so that makes 15. So we have Moses, and we have Joshua, we have the 12 mentioned here, down through Samson, and the last one, of course, Samuel. Now, the next one in our list, however, if you'll go with me, back over to Hebrews. So we are studying Hebrews, although we've taken a time to look at many of these Old Testament people in their context. Now, we've been all right because Jephthah only has two chapters, and we've done both of those chapters. Some of the individuals have multiple chapters, and therefore it's not possible in a few classes to cover all of that ground. For example, Moses is found in four of the five books of Moses, starting in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so he's covered in four of the five books, all of those chapters in the Scripture. When we get to Abraham, we have in the Old Testament 15 chapters dealing with Abraham. So Moses and Abraham have the greatest number of chapters until we come to this last individual, and that is David. David, and I miscounted last week, and you can go and check this out if you want to. I'm going to let you do it, and maybe you can update it. Last week and previously, I mentioned David as having 44 chapters in the Bible, and I went back and recounted, and actually it turns out, according to my revised count, that there are, let's see if I've got it here. Oh, here it is. Too many pages up here. According to my latest count, I've got, I think it's 62, I believe it is, 62 chapters. So quite an extensive amount of material. So when we go through the life of David, we won't go through 62 chapters in our Bible classes. There was a pastor in Houston who taught the life of David for a number of years, and even he did not go through all 62 chapters. If you would like, I'll give you those chapters, and for your own reading of the Old Testament, you can read about the life of David. It's found in four of the books of Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and Chronicles, all deal in part with the life of King David. And so a great deal of material dealing with David. God said he was a man after his own heart, and yet as we mentioned with Jephthah and Gideon and all of these individuals, he had an old sin nature and he sinned grievously. one of his great sins, but not the only one, of course, was the adultery with one of his general's wives, Bathsheba. Most of us are familiar with that story because they've done some movies on that one. And so that was one. But even worse than that, he perpetrated the murder of his great general Uriah, who had been with him all the way back from his early days when he was running from Saul. He was one of his mighty men in the cave of Adullam, and he promoted him to general in the army, and then he placed him at the front line because he had, that is, David had raped his wife, Bathsheba, and so he put had Joab put him at the front of the line, and somebody dropped a flower pot on his head or something over the wall and killed him. And of course, this is tragic because he really perpetrated the murder of Uriah the Hittite, as well as committing adultery with Bathsheba. Nevertheless, God said that he was a man after his own heart. How is that possible? I know many of the commentators scratch their heads and say, that can't be. And here he is among the great ones, the faithful ones of God. It's because he recognized his sinfulness and confessed his sin. Some of the great confessions of sin in the scripture are in the Psalms, Psalm 51, for example, of David's contrition. At least one time, and we're going to mention it as we go through, Nathan the prophet, who was his minister, his pastor, called him on the carpet, and it's a great story in itself. Of course, he told him about a neighbor who had one sheep. It was his only sheep, but the person that was next door had herds of sheep. But he wanted the one sheep of his neighbor, so he went and stole that sheep and offered it as a sacrifice. And David was livid, and Nathan told him this story. He said, well, that guy ought to be drawn and quartered. I'm taking license there. I mean, he ought to be killed. What a terrible thing. And after he got done ranting about what should be done to this individual who had flocks of sheep and stole his neighbor's sheep for a sacrifice, and he stopped ranting, Nathan said, David, you the man. In the Hebrew, you, the man, means you are the man. And then he realized that Bathsheba was who he was talking about, that he took this when he had hundreds of concubines and these wives, which was another one of his problems that came back to bite him. Some people think that if you had multiple wives or perhaps even multiple husbands, you would be happy. Not so. David never had true happiness with his women ever, really. Perhaps his right woman was what they call the Shunammite woman later on. Maybe it was Bathsheba, but it's hard to tell. He had so many women, and therefore one of his proclivities was, of course, sexual sinning. But he also added to it specifically adultery, that is, raping Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, and then perpetrating him to be murdered. Well, that's kind of the downside. Nevertheless, David did great things and is remembered as one of the truly greats. There are 62, if I've counted correctly, chapters in the scripture, most of them dealing with the great things that he did. We're going to catalog some of those. I spent the last day or two working through trying to develop a brief on the life of David, trying to summarize 62 chapters of David in one class. I don't know if we'll make it in this first hour. Perhaps in the second hour we'll be able to get through. I have not typed this up yet. I'm still working on it, so it's a work in progress. Because trying to collate, as it were, the life of David from some 60 chapters into a page or two, not an easy thing. So I've tried to highlight, since the book of Hebrews simply mentions his name, we won't have time to look at it all. You remember some of the incidents I already talked about. The rape of Bathsheba, certainly not a high point. Late in his life, he even numbered the people in Israel, which was another violation that the Lord was displeased with. So obviously, he had an old sin nature, like all of us. That's no excuse. It just tells us that we're all imperfect. And the only perfection we have is the righteousness that comes to us through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, David recognized that, and as any of the other Old Testament saints recognized that they had the righteousness of God, not of themselves, and that in and of ourselves we have no good thing. Well, that brings us then to this individual, David. I've got some major events in the life of David. I have some points. If you want, you can jot them down. If I have time, I'll type these up, and you'll be able to have a printed copy a little later. And so if you don't get everything, don't worry about it. I've got a lot of data here. And again, why is it important? Because David was one of the great ones of the Bible. Not only that, but in the future, David, in resurrection body, will be the co-regent with the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel mentions it four or five times that David will be the regent under Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. He will be in resurrection body. We will get to see him and be with him and meet him when we have our resurrection body and live and reign with Christ during that 1,000 years in the future. That's yet fulfilled in the future. At any rate, the introduction to David goes this way. Point number one, David was born in 1085 BC. Now, I have several different reckonings of the dates, so if you don't like these dates, look up in the commentary and they'll give you their own set of dates. No one is certain of these dates. There's no way to give a specific. The dates I'm giving are the best that I know of. These were put out by Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. He has the most comprehensive Old Testament chronology that's available. We mentioned it last time, and you can get it on Amazon. Looks like this. It's the Old Testament chronology, the chronology of the Old Testament by Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. So you can get that if you want to see how all these dates line up. He worked forward and backward. He bought into Usher's chronology of the creation of the planet Earth as being 4004 BC, and he worked forward and backward. So these are the best dates that we have. If you don't agree with the dates, that's okay. Won't change your salvation, but it allows us to see where these things were in history. And so 1085 BC puts us back over 3,000 years ago. And David's life and his events are mentioned in the book of Hebrews because it's as important today as it was when it was written. So he was born in 1085 BC and died in 1015 BC. He was only 70. He died at 70 years of age. I'm nearly 80, so he was still fairly young by modern standards. But of course, in those days, the age had dropped. After the flood, from nearly 900 to 1,000 years, it had dropped down to 70 or 80 years. And David lived 70 years, and of course Solomon became king after him, and David became king after Saul. That's the story of the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. It's interesting, Saul is not listed among the great men of faith. Even though he prophesied for the Lord and was a king in Israel, he's not remembered as one of the great ones. Solomon actually built the temple, prepared, all the material had been prepared by King David, but he couldn't build the temple because he was a warrior. And his son Shlomo, or Solomon, which means peace, from Shalom, actually got to build the temple. Solomon did some great things, but obviously he outstripped his father in terms of more wives, more concubines, and as he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, he did everything. He tried everything. So if you think you've done everything, you'll have a hard time matching Solomon and all the things that he did. The end of the book of Ecclesiastes says it all. I tried everything, and after all is said and done, honor the Lord, do his will, and that's the best there is. And so that's the advice. And he tried everything, all the money, all the women, all the power, all that. And he recognized that without having a relationship with God, it's all just blowing in the wind and not valuable. So point one, David's birth, 1085 BC, his death, 1015 BC. Number two, there are some 62 chapters by my current count. You can check it out for me if you want. Describing the life of David, some 62 chapters. Remember, Abraham had 15. Now, Abraham's mentioned in Romans, of course, and extensively in the New Testament, but I'm talking about the Old Testament historic volume is about 15 chapters for Abraham, 62 chapters for David. Number three, David's name means beloved. David means beloved. We are often called in the New Testament, beloved. The writers of the scripture often speak to believers, my beloved. I remember Dr. J. Vernon McGee would always have, when he would present his message on the radio. By the way, he's been dead quite a while and is with the Lord, and he's still on the radio. And he'd always say, my beloved, my dearly beloved. And so we are loved of God, and that's what the word means. David was loved of God. David in the Hebrew means beloved. Number four, he ruled Israel for 40 years. 40 years. Saul reigned for 40 years. David reigned for 40 years. Solomon reigned for 40 years, give or take. Now, in the case of David, he had several years where he was only ruling over Judah, but eventually he got to rule over the entire nation of Israel. So the total was 40 years. So David ruled Israel for 40 years. That period was from 1055 BC down to 1015 BC. Now, here are the biblical references. You might want to jot these down if you want to read the life of David. Most of it's chronological, but some of it overlaps because the book of 1 Chronicles covers a lot of material and simply adds some features to the life of David, as well as covering some of the same ground. So the first place we start is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. And, of course, here we have David, who was basically anointed by Samuel. We'll talk a little more about it in the next hour. 1 Samuel 16, going all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 24, 25. So from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel all the way through to chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, it's all about David. Then we go to the book of Kings, and in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:11, and then David dies. So really just two chapters, 1 Kings 1 and 2, chapter 2 down to verse 11. And then the third area is in the book of Chronicles. Many places it says the rest of the works and deeds of David are found in the books of the Chronicles, and surely they are. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, 15, it is mentioned, 1 Chronicles 2, 15, there is David in the lineage mentioned. And then the whole of chapter 3, and many places from there on, but basically starting then in chapter 11, verse 1, through the end of 1 Chronicles 29, 30. So again, 1 Chronicles 2:15, all of chapter 3, and then chapter 11, 1, through the end of the book, chapter 29:30. That's all of the material that deals with David and his life. So if you want to do a study, there are, and again, count them up, if I haven't miscounted, about 62 chapters. Well, that's all we have time for in this first hour. Stand by. We're going to take a little break. We'll be back at 11:15 and continue our study of the 12 major events that I have cataloged here of the life of David, the major events of the life of David. Father, again, we thank you. We're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this time that we've had to examine the great faith of men of antiquity and women, and the catalog that is found of their accolade in Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter that you've provided. And Father, as we look at chapter 12, we see that since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament faithful saints, the desire is that we likewise are faithful and gain the approval of you, Father. We pray that you'd help us to do that as we study your word. More importantly, that we take your word and apply it in our life, doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. Now, if there's one person here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history to bear the sins of the entire human race, once and for all time, once and for all people. So Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. He came into human history through the virgin birth and therefore became perfect, true humanity and sinless humanity, since he did not have the sin nature of Adam, nor did he commit any personal sin. Therefore, as John said, he was the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. And so he did. Jesus Christ was qualified to bear the sins of the whole world, mine, yours, everyone. And if you believe in him and his work on the cross, you, right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, can have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, a seat at the table, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and a position in the millennial kingdom and for all eternity. That's all yours for the believing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world, unlovely as it was, that he gave his only born son, humanly speaking, his only called son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, anybody who would believe in him, that is, in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, would not perish, that is, eternally separated from you, Father, but rather have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're grateful for this opportunity to fellowship together with you in your word, together with those of like mind. We thank you for this time. We pray that your Holy Spirit will edify our souls accordingly. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.